A friend of mine is with us today whom I'm very happy to see, Randall Traynor, the proprietor of St. David's Bookstore at St. David's Episcopal Church. And I am wondering, Randall, if you would do me the great brotherly favor of praying for me before I preach. Turn with me again to 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning with verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. We all appreciate warranties and guarantees when we buy products. I bought a product this past week that was normally guaranteed for 90 days, and the sales girl told me that she could sell me an extra warranty that would guarantee the product for a number of years. I don't even expect the product to last a number of years, but for an extra $10 I can get that kind of warranty on it. We all appreciate a manufacturer standing behind an automobile. There was a day when you could buy a Rolls Royce, and if it broke down anywhere in the world, they would fly a mechanic to fix it for you free of charge. Those days are, of course, long since past. But we all like the idea of someone standing behind his word, someone guaranteeing something to us. And in the passage before us, Paul is explaining a guarantee that the Lord has given us. He is explaining to us the guarantee from God that we will rise again, though we die and are buried in graves out of sight for centuries, that someday our body will be reunited with our spirit, and that is guaranteed by who Jesus Christ is. Paul has said previously, as we've seen, that if believers do not rise, Christ didn't rise either. Preaching is vain. Faith is vain. I called it the domino theory of the resurrection. Because if the dead don't rise, then nothing else about Christianity is true either. And Paul has put all that negatively. Now he puts it positively in the passage before us. In order to tell you how I have organized what Paul says, I want to allude to something in J.I. Packer's new book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. Dr. Packer does something that I don't normally do. He is very, very fond of alliteration. And in the opening chapters of Keep in Step with the Spirit, he gets off on a kick of describing the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of words that start with P. Power and presence and so on. And it's not just three or four, it's six or seven words that start with P's. And finally, he knowing full well what he's doing, as Dr. Packer always does, he says, to continue my list of sweet P's. Oh, that's not as bad as it gets. He is yet more vile. He says, a preacher's ploy for pointedness? Perhaps. Well, I was looking at this passage today, and it occurred to me that I could get four F's out of this and not even violate Paul's order or structure or anything. And if I can get you to remember what he says by starting my four points with F, I am just unscrupulous enough to do it. The first thing he mentions is a fact. The first thing he mentions is a fact. Jesus is raised from the dead. That's the first part of our guarantee that we will rise. Paul has laboriously proven this fact earlier in the chapter. He has brought to the witness stand eyewitnesses, credible ones, who saw the Lord Jesus, Cephas and the 12 and 500 brethren who could be questioned, and James, the Lord's own brother. Jesus has been raised, and there are eyewitnesses around, even at the time of the apostles' writing, to prove it. There are other proofs of the resurrection. I have mentioned them to you. I shall not hesitate to do so again, because it's important that you believe that the resurrection happened. The body was gone. The Jews didn't have it. The Romans didn't have it. And the disciples were changed. I say to you, as I've said before, anyone who denies the fact of the resurrection has either not investigated it or is a fool. And Paul begins his argument with saying, it is a fact. Now is Christ risen from the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Next, after this fact, he mentions the first fruits. You remember that the first fruits were the first bit of the harvest, the first evidence of the harvest, the first sign of barley presented on the day after the Sabbath following Passover. Now, the day after the Sabbath following Passover is the first day of the week. And on that day, on that first day of the week, the sheaf was waved before the Lord. It was two things. It was a proof for the people that the harvest would come, and it was a pledge from God that the whole harvest would be gathered in. It was a proof, and it was a pledge when that sheaf was waved. Well, Jesus, according to Paul's theology, died on Passover because He is the Passover, and He was raised on first fruits because He is first fruits. He is the first fruits from the dead. But if we're skeptical about all that, and what Paul is saying is that Jesus being the first fruits of the dead guarantees the resurrection of those who sleep, those who have died, we might say, well, Paul, that's all good symbolism, but how can you know that? How can we be sure that Jesus' death guarantees the resurrection of anyone else? Yes, to be sure, Jesus was raised from the dead, but why should He be like the first fruit of barley? Well, to answer that and show the underlying reason behind his statement, Paul goes to the next point. The next point is a look behind the scenes. It's always fascinating to look behind the scenes at what's going on outwardly. If you saw The Wizard of Oz for the 15th time last week, you know that there's a point near the end of the movie when Dorothy and the creatures she's met on the way to Oz find out that the wizard is not really a wizard, because they look behind the curtain and they find out what's really going on behind all the show. Paul is going to show us something behind the curtain, but it's something that is not less than we expect. It's something that is much more than we expect. Paul goes on to mention these things in verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul is, with these two verses, backing up what he said in verse 20. He's saying Jesus is the first fruits, and just as that first evidence of the barley was waved before the Lord, that first sheaf, then that guaranteed that the harvest would come, so Jesus' resurrection guarantees that all who are Christ's will rise with Him. But He says there's a reason for saying that. That's not just a poetical thing for Him to be saying. It's not just a nice metaphor. It's not just a nice comparison. He's going to take us behind the scenes. And He takes us behind the scenes to the third F this morning, which is the federal headship of Christ. The federal headship of Christ. You may not be familiar with that terminology. Federal to you may simply speak to you of the federal government, but there is a theological phrase, the federal headship of Christ, and that is precisely what is being alluded to in Paul's next point. The word federal comes from the Latin word fides, which means covenant. So when I say the federal headship of Christ, I mean the covenant headship of Christ. Jesus is a covenant head. It's a very forbidding sounding term, but actually we take it for granted, especially in the hymns that we sing. When we sing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," there's a part in that hymn where we sing, "Alive in Him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine." Well, what's behind that is not just the idea that we're part of the body of Christ and that He is like a head to the body. What is behind that idea is that we are in Christ as our federal head. What is Paul saying when he says in verse 21, "Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead"? What he is saying here is that Jesus was a man, and as a man, as God's perfect man, as the man from heaven, He will undo what another man did. Paul is saying the problem that we're in started with a man. Now God has sent another man to rectify it. God has sent another man to make it right. And this is symmetrical and necessary. It's come by a man. It's done by a man. It must go by a man. It must be undone by a man. But the man that Paul refers to in verse 21 is most explicitly spelled out in verse 22, and that man is Adam. And one might well ask, what does this mean? Why bring Adam into this argument? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I think you can see, without our even going much further, that it's very important, if you're going to believe what the Apostle Paul says, that you have to believe in Adam. There are many Christians, or so-called professing Christians, who do not happen to believe in Adam. They take refuge in the fact that Adam, the Hebrew word, can mean mankind, and perhaps those early chapters of Genesis are simply an allegory for mankind, male and female, and they're not talking about real people. Other Christians who are unhappy with that and see a basic dishonesty in it say, no, it's much better to go ahead and throw out the Adam and Eve story altogether as a well-meaning Jewish myth. It is a story that the Jews told around the campfires about why serpents crawled on their bellies and sort of that sort of thing, and it's in the same category as the other myths of other religions. It has deep spiritual meaning, to be sure, but take it literally? Nonsense. We mustn't do that. We must realize, though, that Paul did realize that Paul was a Jew. He was arguing rabbinically here, and therefore he brings up the subject of Adam, which we in our enlightened age know is not literally true. This is the argument in many of our seminaries nowadays, and I would say that a vast majority of Christian scholars believe just this way. And yet, obviously, if you're going to decide what Paul thinks is true and what Paul doesn't think is true, then you have become the judge of the apostle, you have become the judge of Scripture, and you may throw out anything you like in which you don't happen to agree with Paul. And many do just that very thing. So, the whole authority and inerrancy of Scripture falls to the ground if you're going to simply take the position that Paul, being a Jew of his day, is arguing like a rabbi and speaking of Adam who never really lived. Paul thinks Adam lived. He thinks even more about Adam, and we're going to turn in just a moment to see what he does teach us to be the truth. Right now, though, let's go all the way back to Genesis, to the second chapter. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Hebrew is, dying thou shalt die. You will start to die on the day that you eat and disobey me. One day you will finish dying when your body expires and you will go to the dust and return to it. That is the sense of Genesis chapter 3, where he says in verse 19 to Adam after the fall, In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And onward in verse 22, the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. What does all this mean? To Paul, it had very deep meaning and parallel meaning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul explains it in the fifth chapter of Romans. Let's turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. Now, Paul has been saying up to that point, for those of you who are familiar with Romans 5, that it is a wonderful thing to be in Christ. And we're saved because we're connected with Him. He has said in Romans 5:10 that if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life. Or in His life, the Greek says. If you ever have someone with whom you're discussing eternal security, save time and discuss it in three words and take them to Romans 5:10. Point out the three words, in His life, and ask them how long Jesus is going to live. That's a bunny trail for you. Now to verse 12. In verse 12, because Paul has talked about this connection with Jesus, he then backs up and gives a cosmic eye view as to how the connection works. And he says that it's parallel to the connection that we had with Adam. And Paul knows the passage in Genesis that we've just read, and he says in Romans 5:12, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He is referring to Adam's disobedience, whereby, wide-eyed, knowing what he was doing, and thoroughly responsible, he followed Eve in transgression and ate the forbidden fruit. And Eve did not plunge the world into sin, but Adam had that responsibility. And so we read that because he sinned, or because he caused sin to enter the world, in verse 12, that caused death. Death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, I'm reading from the King James Version. They translated it, all have sinned there. It's not correct. And most of your modern translations correct that. I'm sure that if you have a non-King James version, it says all sinned. The reason is that it's an aorist tense. And the aorist tense denotes past action that has been done and completed in the past. It's not talking about a condition right now. It's talking about something that is already over and done with and completed. Think about the passage in light of that then. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. What is he saying? He's saying that people die because they all sinned. He's saying that an infant may sometimes die because all sinned. He's saying that you and I die because all sinned. He goes on to specify in verse 14 that death reigned from Adam to Moses. In other words, before there was ever even a law to codify it all, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the type, the figure of him that was to come. What is he saying? He's saying that Adam sinned and that caused human beings to suffer death. And they all sinned when? When Adam sinned. Adam was the one who has caused all of our trouble. You children in the audience today, listen to me. Back several years ago, James Thurber wrote a poem. I want to recite it to you. It's the shortest poem in the English language. It refers to this doctrine. The name of the poem is Fleas. If you have ever dusted your pet for fleas or picked them off of your dog or cat, you know what pesky little varmints they are. Well, James Thurber wrote a poem about them. The poem goes like this. Adam had them. That's it. End of poem. What's he referring to? He's referring to the fact that all of our trouble started with Adam. If you had been a child in the American colonies of 300 years ago, in the late 17th century, you would have had a little ABC book. And the A in the ABC book would have said, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." What does that mean? It means that God has pronounced a consequence on the human race because of the sin of the first representative of the race. Adam was our first federal head. God made a covenant with Adam, and Adam broke the covenant, and as our covenant head, he has not only borne penalty for it, but passed it on to us. You know, a lot of times, we learn this lesson at a very early age. Children are kept in school sometimes when one student has offended. You know, one student's done something. Perhaps the teacher doesn't know who it is. So what does she do? She punishes the whole class. You see that kind of thing very often in the military. There's been an infraction. Someone has done something wrong. And so all of the soldiers are punished for it. I remember when I was in the first grade, there was a particularly traumatic afternoon in Miss Aussie Durst's first grade class in Junction, Texas. We had been learning phonics, a lost skill, but one that they set great store by back then. It was how to pronounce words, and we had been learning our vowels that day. We had been learning all the short vowels, the little U-type mark over all the vowels. We had learned A for A. We had learned A for O. We had learned I for I, and so on. But at the end of the afternoon, none of us could remember how you pronounced a short E. It was disastrous for us all that we could not remember how to pronounce a short E. You see, it was 2:30 in the afternoon. We were beat. We had had a hard day. And Miss Aussie decided to keep us there after school until somebody remembered how to pronounce assuree. The school buses' motors were running outside as all of us began to sweat. There was utter silence in the classroom, occasionally broken by someone making some asinine noise that he assumed was the correct sound. And finally, praise God, Danny Alsop remembered it and said, "Eh." Danny Alsop was our federal head who delivered us and released us from bondage. You see, we were all being punished, and then we were all released when one man, or one six-year-old, came up with the correct answer. Now look at verse 17 in Romans 5. Here it's stated theologically, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Contrasting Adam and Christ. "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification. Adam brought to his race condemnation, and people died being held guilty of his sin, and Jesus brought to his race acquittal and pardon and justification, because he led a perfect life." Go on to 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made," it should be constituted or regarded as sinners, "so by the obedience of one shall many be made or constituted or regarded as righteous." This is the doctrine of original sin. It has almost disappeared from evangelical churches because it's not the American way. We're all rugged individualists. We want to be held accountable for our sin, not somebody else's. We say it's grossly unfair for us to suffer death and be regarded as sinners because one man sinned and we did not sin in just that way. Never mind that we look to this kind of arrangement in our daily lives in other ways. If an ambassador signs a trade agreement with a foreign country, then you and I have that trade agreement with that foreign country because we live in the United States. And if we have to trade goods, if we manufacture goods, we have to abide by a trade agreement that we didn't even sign. We weren't even there. We had no input into the formulation of it at all. And in just the same way, when the President of the United States asks Congress to declare war, and Congress declares war on a country, then you are at war with that country, being a citizen of the United States. And you cannot back up and say, "I have no quarrel with Japan. I have no quarrel with Germany. It doesn't affect me." Yes, it does affect you. And in the 1940s, if you went to Germany or went to Japan, you would risk being shot because you were an American. Now, that is the way it works in everyday situation, and that is the way it works in the sight of God. God has ordained that He should deal with people through solidarity, through representatives. We had a first substitute in Eden, and we needed a second substitute at Calvary. And the moment you start saying to me, "But it isn't fair. It's not fair that Adam's sin should be imputed to me when I didn't do it and when he was in Eden and I wasn't," then I will say to you, is it fair that Jesus' obedience and perfect righteousness should be imputed to you when he was at Calvary and you weren't? You see, the truth is, you were in Eden. And the truth is, you were at Calvary. You were there when they crucified your Lord. And as you were in Adam, even so now, you are in Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't like the idea of standing before God on my own merits or demerits. I would much rather be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ I would much rather say, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I would much rather say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This is the doctrine of original sin and the doctrine of original righteousness. Because as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we can go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and see the point that Paul makes of it all. That's the underlying theology. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Jesus has undone what the man did. The man caused death. Jesus has brought resurrection. He told Martha, you remember, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then in verse 22, that great verse which Handel so beautifully set to music in Messiah, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, here's what's behind the curtain, my friends. Here is what is behind the scenes and the cosmic counsels of God before the foundation of the world. What guarantees the resurrection of believers is that Christ will be the first fruits. Well, what guarantees that Christ will be the first fruits? It is the solidarity of the race in the eyes of God in these two men. One of the old Puritans said that every single human being in this world is hanging on to the girdle strings of one of two men, either Adam or Christ. God does consider these two men as federal heads or covenant heads. And because that's true, then it's true that Jesus is the first fruits. It's not just something poetical and beautiful and touching that Paul is saying. It's something that is absolute biblical truth. Christ is a covenant head. Alive in Him, my living head is true. Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus does guarantee the resurrection of believers. Jesus will call His people bodily to Himself. The gospel is true. Jesus saves. Federal headship is the point that Paul makes to guarantee our resurrection. And now he speaks of one last subject which guarantees our resurrection. And that again starts with an F. He speaks of the future. He says in verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. The word order there should best be translated sequence. First, Jesus is raised from the dead. And we're waiting and have been waiting for 2,000 years for the rest of the sequence. But it will come. Those who are Christ's at His coming. In his little first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul has a wonderful passage in the fourth chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. A few years ago, I visited my mother's grave and saw that the sunlight was shining behind the headstone. And I took out my camera to take a picture of the grave and noticed when I stopped the lens down that the light beautifully flared behind the tombstone. So I got in just the right position to take a picture. Stopped the lens all the way down, checked it out in my your preview button. And I saw something that absolutely thrilled my soul. I nearly had a glory spell right there. Because I saw, looking through that viewfinder, coming out of the middle of my mother's grave, a magnificent explosion of light and fire. And I saw that day a preview of what will one day happen at my mother's grave and the grave of all of your loved ones. And I took that picture to remind me of the hope that is guaranteed to me in the passage before us. That just as Jesus died and rose again, even so will he bring with him all of his at his coming. This life is not all there is, my friends. And so often we labor and work and think as though it is. But it is good for us to always remember and keep before us that there is coming a day in which we will be wholly redeemed in spirit, soul, and body. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees that all who are in him will join him and stand before him. So I have two questions. Are you in him? Who do you belong to, Adam or Christ? As the Puritan said, you're hanging on to the girdle strings of one or the other. Can it be said, you are in Christ. You're connected with him in such a way that he is your head, your ambassador. His resurrection will see that your body is resurrected. Are you in Christ? Romans 5:17 is very clear that you're only in him if you have received what he has to offer. If you have received his grace. If you have asked him to save you. And if you have called him your Lord. If you have, you may be assured that you do belong to him and you'll be one of the ones whom he brings with him, who is joined to him at the resurrection. And then I ask those of you who know you're in Christ, are you ready to stand before him when he comes? Are there some sins that you're putting off dealing with? You know they're wrong, and yet just a few more times is all you really intend to do them. Are there some that you're intentionally putting off dealing with? Are there things in your life that are too painful to look at and you don't want to look at them? You don't want to face them? You know what God would say about them. And you will not shine the light of his love on them and receive healing from him. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is already working in you toward conviction in a more effective way than I ever can, and you know what eventually you will have to do. God will give you the grace to do it. He will not ask you to do something in the Christian walk that he will not go through with you. So, I want to just ask you this and let it go at that. Are you living so as not to be ashamed in that day when he comes? Those of us with various millennial systems think, well, he's not coming until certain things happen. Others think, no, he could come at any moment. Let me say to you that regardless of what your eschatology system is, regardless of what you think must happen before he comes, that all the early Christians lived in the expectant hope of his coming at any moment. And that is the hope that you have, the second coming, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be able to stand before him in that day? Would you be able to be unashamed of the life you're living in that day? I heard a very touching story one time about a youngster who was on a school bus trip. It was a church youth. No, I'm sorry. It was not a church youth group, but it was a group of students en route to another location, and the bus had a wreck. And someone noticed the behavior of one of the youngsters during the wreck. What he did was look down and discover that a piece of paper was in his hand. And while the wreck was taking place and the bus was turning over, one thing that this other student noticed is that this youngster deliberately flung the paper out of his hand. And after they both survived the wreck, this one student asked the first one, why he did that. He said, I noticed you during the wreck. Everything was happening. There was chaos in the bus. And you flung something out of your hand. What was it? And he said, it was a dirty piece of paper that we had been passing around and reading on the bus. And I thought I was about to meet Jesus, and I didn't want to go to him with that in my hand. Is that the way you feel? You want everything right when you go to him? Then you'll know how properly to interpret the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's our hope, not only that we'll be taken out of this world, but that when we stand before him, we will not be ashamed. It's wonderful to be united to him. Our union with him guarantees that we will stand before him. And there are many ways in which our union with him is illustrated in scriptures. You know about the vine and the branches. Jesus being the vine, we're united to him as branches to a vine. You know about the head and the body. I suppose that my very favorite illustration of this mystical union with Christ, this connection with him, is the illustration of the husband and the wife, with Jesus being our husband and we being married to him, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. That's the best illustration I know of our being connected to the Lord Jesus. I thank God that those of you who know him are no longer connected with Adam except in one regard. Yes, your body will die. But it will not be a painful, it will not be a violent, it will not be a fearful death. It will be for you, the Christian, a mere falling asleep to await the resurrection. And when that resurrection comes, you will come to a time of great consummation as the Church of Jesus Christ. You will come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, a great feast in which you and your heavenly husband have sweet communion with each other. That is the glorious hope of the church. It is guaranteed for you by the fact that Jesus, your living head, is risen from the dead. And not only is he risen indeed, but you will be risen indeed as well. Let us live this life in great comfort and purpose, being challenged by the Holy Spirit to subdue the earth for the glory of God, knowing that one day we will stand before him in glory to be welcomed as his bride. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we are thankful, Lord, that even such high and hard doctrine as that of our union with Adam and with yourself translates into a very practical reason for living, a very glorious hope that puts heart into us who are so often faint-hearted. We are so glad that this life is not all there is. We are glad, Lord God, that one day we will stand before you to begin an eternity of joy and bliss. We thank you for the glimpse of that life that you give us right now by your Spirit in our hearts. And we pray that you would teach us to rejoice that we are connected with you, our covenant head, who represents us to our Father. We thank you, Jesus, for your prayers on our behalf. We thank you for your saving power and keeping power. We thank you that we belong to you. And I pray, O God, for everyone here who has not yet vowed to you as Lord, that you would bring that one to yourself, that you would show that person today that delay is dangerous and it is vital that they repent, cast aside their sinful garments, and be clothed in your righteousness. Bring them to you so that they fall down before you and call you Lord, as all of us do. And now, Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the fellowship that we have in Christ and for all the other spiritual blessings that accrue to us in Christ. And we thank you, O God, and are so grateful that you never contemplate us at all apart from Jesus Christ. Thank you that you see him in us because we are in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.